You know, when I was at OBU, I had this professor, Dr. Evans. I just loved him. And he would always say to us, he'd go, "Hey, you preacher boys," when he'd come to class, he goes, "We're going to do some mental sweat today, some theological sweat." And that was just preparation that we're going to wrestle through some hard things. We assigned this book, and I've kept it ever since because it just was groundbreaking. It was a book called Christ and Culture by Richard Niebuhr. Richard Niebuhr was an incredible theologian in about the 1940s or so in Germany. And he wrote this book, Christ and Culture. And then D.A. Carson did a follow-up a few years ago called Christ and Culture Revisited. D.A. Carson is one of the greatest theologians of our day. And it's a pretty groundbreaking book because Niebuhr articulated that it's this idea that Christ is against culture. That as a Christian, we live in a world that Christ is good and the world is bad, and we should pull out of the world. He makes that argument in here. But then he says, well, wait a second. We can't just pull out of the world as Christians because we live here, right? And when you really think about it, there are moments that Christ is a part of culture. He's of culture. Think of the word culture. You know what it means, but now try to define culture. Define it. It's kind of a weird word that we go, yeah, I know what it means, but when you really start to define it, what do you mean by it? That when you think about it, Christ is working in culture, and he articulates this. Niebuhr wrestles through that, and he says, now wait a minute. As you think about Christ and culture, Christ really is above culture. He's at work. He's working above the culture and working in ways that are above all of that. And then which he makes the point, he brings it out that when you think about Christ as a Christian and culture, it's kind of in paradox, and we're trying to figure out how we as Christians relate to a world, live in the world. And then he kind of realizes that in some ways Christ transforms culture. Now this is mental sweat. It's theological sweat. If you want to sweat a little bit, you ought to get Carson's book at least. I mean, both of them are really interesting and will make you sweat. But I think about our church, and we're calling this series A Beautiful Collision, that we as a church are called to collide with our culture, collide with our community. And we're to be here. And I love how I see our church doing that. And we wanted to start 2025 kind of just turning our face to why our church is here and what we're doing. And today, in a day of the Lord's Supper, it's a perfect opportunity for us to really look at our body and look at our church and evaluate how are we doing as we engage the world. And I'm thankful about what I'm seeing in our church. I'm watching our church grow spiritually. We've engaged the Bible, the Word of God, the raw Word of God, better than ever. We're teaching the Bible at every part of our, every ministry in our church. I'm confident in the way every leader in our church engages the Scriptures. I'm watching us, as I look around this room, we are engaged in local government. Governments of our cities, our state government, our body is engaging. Our church family is engaging the state governments. I look at how we're engaging the Chamber of Commerce and businesses around us. I mean, goodness gracious, yesterday I drove to Oklahoma City and watched five of our Owosso students, two of ours, that were in all-state jazz choir. Which is, you know what that means? That means two of our students are the top 24 singers in the state of Oklahoma. That's what that means. I'm watching our sports teams. I mean, how many state championships have we won? Our cross country, we're battling out in the top levels at every athletic pursuits. We're engaging our culture. I look at the Mission Center and what we're doing there and how, goodness, our church is right in the middle of bringing a real good and help to people in need or right around us. So much so that in the governor's race, we had a gubernatorial candidate for Oklahoma come to Owosso, and one of our city leaders, they said, I want to see the heart of Owosso. And you know what they did? They took him to the Mission Center and said, this is the heart of Owosso. I'm watching that. You know, I'm watching us grow in our giving. You know, our church is growing as givers. You know, that last year we gave over and above our budget. And I'm proud of the way our church is giving. But you know what? I look around the room, I think many of us are mature in our giving. So much so that one of our church members, a family in our church, has been so impacted by the way they give. And you know, I've heard from many in our church that are givers that said, I didn't start growing spiritually until I started giving. And many in our church are mature in their giving. But this one family said, look, I want more in our church, those that haven't started giving, to learn to grow in their giving. And so they have provided a $50,000 gift and said, look, anybody in our church that becomes a new giver, we want to match that giving up to $50,000. So you could start, if you have a, like in one of four areas, there's four areas that we are emphasizing when it comes to our giving. Number one is our endowment fund. We have an endowment that we have started, which will be, that's generational giving. You got to look at that in regards to your estate plan. We have our annual budget that deals with all of our ministries, our student, children, preschool, every bit of our daily, yearly ministry pursuits. If you start giving to the annual budget, or if you make a new donation to our endowment or our annual budget or the Mission Center, if you start giving to the Mission Center and you're a new giver, they'll match it up to $50,000. Or maybe you want to start giving to Next Steps. That's our building campaign that is going on. Any new gifts, they will match up to $50,000. I want to challenge you to consider giving. I'm watching our church grow in giving. And you know what? And it's just like God's arithmetic, God's reverse arithmetic that works. And the best way I can describe it, if you start giving God, you can't outgive, you'll learn you can't outgive God. And I think about it this way. I gave away a daughter in marriage. I'm about to give another daughter away in marriage in May. And I got this son-in-law coming around. Well, my son-in-law led worship. I gave Emily to him. And oh my goodness, I got three grandkids, one in the oven. And man, that is outstandingly-ish amazing. I'm a doctor. I can make up words like that. And, but you know, look, God just multiplies giving. Well, we're in 1 Thessalonians 5. You have your Bibles turned there. This is a church. It's a perfect way to start in 2025 because it's a church doing really well. And they're serving incredibly well. And let's stand together and we'll read this text. Look at verse 12, but before you get to verse 12, I want you to notice verse 1 through 3, and I just want you to glance at it, because in verses 1 through 3, this is a church that is doing well. They are living in light of the second coming of Christ. They are making a massive impact in Thessalonica. They were one of the churches that God used Paul to start, and if you look at verses 1 through 3, they know that Jesus is going to return. And Paul was saying to them, you got to keep going. And I think it's a great message for our church because in many ways we're serving the church well, but we got to keep going. We got to keep looking ahead. And look at verse 12. He says this. He says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. And this is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, I want to just process this pretty quickly this morning, but I want you to notice as you look at this church in Thessalonica, God is using them to collide with culture. And this is something I've been wrestling with for years. How do we as a body collide with our culture? Collide with the world that we're in? And we are called to a beautiful collision. And a church that collides well with our culture, you know, let's dig into this. I think 1 Thessalonians 5 helps us learn some important truths. Now, when you look closely at this passage, look at verse 12, you'll see over and over again the church described as a family. And, you know, this is important to understand as a church. We're not a business around here. We're a family. And so much of our church culture today is consumeristic. We think I'm church shopping. That's not really a good term, because we're not Walmart. We're a family. And if you really look even at this passage, it opens the window, helps us see that the church is a family. Look at verse 12. You see brothers right there. You look at, there's a family reference. Just glance at verse 25, verse 26, verse 27. You see this familial relationship because we're a family. We're not a business. And because we're family, this helps us not just see a bunch of do's and don'ts, but it's describing the way brothers and sisters ought to live together. And this is something I pray we catch as we enter 2025, that the Lord finds us more faithful than ever, that we are more faithful than ever as a body, as a church. And I want us to process a little bit this morning what it looks like for a church to faithfully collide, most effectively collide with a culture. And I would argue that that's our calling, to collide with our culture beautifully. And let's consider this. Let's look at this passage. And if you're taking notes, the first point is this. A church that beautifully collides with our culture, they installs qualified leaders. Do you know that we don't have anybody outside of us that tells us the kind of leaders we install? Do you know that it's your responsibility as a church? It's my responsibility as a church to install qualified leaders. And the Bible speaks clearly in Titus 1, in 1 Timothy 3. It very clearly reveals the characteristics that the pastors of your church should have. And I pray you know that list and you look at that list and you're to hold me accountable to those characteristics. That if ever I fail in those characteristics, that I would no longer be qualified to be the pastor of your pastor. And that I'm to live a life that you know me, you see me. This is an important revelation in Scripture, that a church is responsible to install qualified leaders. Look at verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, and you can just see the quality of leaders they have. He says to them, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, who admonish you. Hold them in highest regard and love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, at first that looks like, hey, follow your leaders, and you should. But let's first of all understand the kind of leaders. I think you see the kind of leaders you should follow. And it inspires me to the kind of leader that me and the other pastors of your church, of our church, need to be. Let's look at the text. It says you need to have leaders who labor. Look at that. Now we ask you, brothers, acknowledge those who work hard among you, who labor among you. Do you realize that you should expect your leaders to labor? That's a word that means toil and work. Work hard among you. It's a farming word. That you should have leaders who work like a farmer, planting seeds. Seeds of what? That you should expect your leaders to work hard in the preaching ministry of the church. We shouldn't get up here and we should have sweated over what we're preaching. You should see evidence of hard work in preaching, in teaching the Word of God. This is something I pray that if I'm killed tomorrow, and I'm not planning on it, but if the Lord takes me home, that you should make sure that every leader that gets up and preaches in this pulpit has toiled, has worked hard, that they labor in preparing messages. You should expect your leaders to labor in visiting the sick, in counseling, in instructing you, in baptizing. We baptized this morning. Andrew baptized in the first service. You should expect these things. You should expect us to build your marriages, helping you go to heaven. This is our calling, that we labor among you, preparing you for not just this life, but the life to come. This is the kind of leaders you should install, leaders who labor. Notice this, leaders who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord. What does that mean? You should expect leaders to shepherd you. That means protect you. A shepherd is protective. He's paying attention to the spiritual battle. He's acknowledging the fact that there are wolves in the world. There's false teaching in the world. You should expect the leaders that stand in this pulpit and that lead in this church, that if we're going to beautifully collide with our culture, we got to be protective. We can't be pansies. We've got to be bold, and we've got to be faithful to shepherd. And when you read this passage, it's tempting to read it as, oh, well, like they're lording it over you. They're forcing you to obey. No, we're to care for you. And you should expect leaders that are caring for you, that are bold, leaders who defend you, leaders who are taking their stand against the devil's schemes. You know, the most dangerous part about being in a battle is not knowing you're in one. And you should have leaders that are very aware of the spiritual battle. And God's word says you should have leaders that care for you in the Lord. Leaders who care for you, they are also leaders who serve. You should expect leaders to serve you. Verse 12, that word care for you is a call to serve. It's a call to sacrifice for you. And that's why I don't want you to ever look at us and go, oh, I know you guys are busy. Look, we're supposed to be busy caring for you. So it's not a burden, it's a joy. And I pray that you see this and you expect this of us, leaders who serve. And, you know, I'm thankful for the examples in my life. I mean, today, this morning, my son is in Oklahoma City leading worship. I got a text from him just between services because he's leading worship with Norman Beheimer. Norman was a guy in my life. I served with Norman for 19 years, and Norman taught me how to work hard and taught me how to serve, and it's thrilling to me that now my son is serving alongside of him, getting that example like I had. But I'm telling you, you should expect us to serve you. Leaders, look at this word, leaders who admonish you. See that? See that word, admonish? You know what that means? That's leaders that are willing to confront. You need a pastor that doesn't tell you what you want to hear, but tells you what you need to hear in every way. I pray that I'm never a pastor that just tells you what you want to hear. You should never stand for leaders that just tell you what you want to hear. You must long for leaders who are bold enough to admonish you and to say, look, to confront you, not afraid to deal with the conflict in culture. Look, we have to figure out how to engage culture. We can't pull out of this city. We can't pull out of this world. God planted us here. And we can't build walls around our church and say, nobody gets in. No, we've got to go infiltrate this world boldly, appropriately. Like 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. That we should be engaging a culture and bold in a culture, but respectful as we engage. And you know what it's like? You can disagree with somebody in a disagreeable way or in an agreeable way. Not to say that we're, and this is what I pray for our church, and I've seen churches that are cautious about saying, here's what we believe, because they're afraid to offend. I pray that we are never a church that is ashamed or afraid to tell people, this is where we stand. Give me that water. I got my bread in my mouth, my throat here. But I pray that we are bold enough to say, here's where we stand. You should expect this of your shepherds. You should expect this of your church, that we're bold and we're not shy. We just sang that song, don't get shy on me. I'm going to praise the Lord. May this world, may our city, may all the suburbs around us, from Sperry to Claremore to Owosso to Collinsville, everywhere around us, Tulsa, they know that we serve the Lord. And look at what 1 Peter 5, 2-4 says about shepherds. Be shepherds of God's flock that are under your care, watching over them. It's a challenge to me, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. This is what you should expect of me and every pastor in our church. As we look for a new worship pastor, these are things that you should expect, you should look for. And notice this, I pray that you make sure that if we're ever taken to heaven, that you recognize that you want a leader that embraces verse 4 in 1 Peter chapter 5, and when the chief shepherd appears. I pray that you always have a pastor that knows the chief shepherd is going to appear. Now, it's a cool thing if you're faithful, because it says, and when he appears, there'll be a crown of glory that will never fade away. Over the next 3 weeks, by the way, our heaven class, if you missed last Wednesday, it's online. It's where our podcasts are. You can catch up. But we're going to be looking at what these crowns are like. I think they're going to be cooler than we think. But I'll tell you, that first part of that verse in chapter 4, in verse 4, the chief shepherd is going to appear. Boy, I'm going to appear before him as a pastor, and we better pay attention to this. My challenge for you is you look at 1 Thessalonians 5. They were a church that was doing well. And one of the reasons they were doing well is they installed faithful leaders. I want to challenge you. As long as we're living, until Christ returns, may this church install faithful leaders. There's a second thing as you look at this passage, a church that beautifully collides with culture. They handle hard circumstances. You know, there's a church, we're going to have to do that. We're going to have to handle hard circumstances. Look at verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, look what they do. They admonish the idle. They weren't afraid to handle people that were idle, that were just sitting around on the rear. They were just saying, no, don't do that. We admonish the idle. They encourage the faint-hearted. Notice this. There were many around them that were faint-hearted. They were struggling. You know, today is a year anniversary since Brenda Williams went to heaven. Faithful lady in our church. A year ago, went to heaven. And man, I'll tell you what, they're in the grief. There's hope. And we've encouraged the faint-hearted. There are times that, look at this, help the weak. There are times that we are weak and we need somebody to help us. Then be patient with them all. See to it that no one pays evil for evil. Look at what they did. This was a church that ran at conflict. Look, we've got to be faithful to run at conflict. Let's be a church that runs at it. Look, we're going to have conflict. We're in a spiritual battle. Why should we expect conflict-free life and ministry in a culture? We have real spiritual enemies. We're going to have conflict, but we should take our stand against the devil's schemes. We should recognize who the enemy is. It's not one another. We run at conflict. We're a church that lifts the discouraged. And this is what that church was doing. They were lifting the discouraged. And there's a lesson here. There are many times we get discouraged and we should lift each other up. That should happen every week in our lives, in our church. Give to meet needs. You can see what they're doing here. They're helping the weak. They're giving to the needs around them. And this is why it's important for us to learn to give, to learn to be faithful in the life of our church. Because there are people that need help. And God wants to use each one of us to give to meet needs. And when you get a taste of what it's like to give to meet needs, oh my goodness, you want that more and more. Let's be a church that gives to meet needs. You also understand, look at verse 15, see to it that no one repays evil for evil. You understand God's forgiveness. This is the calling that we have. This is the Lord's Supper. We're to look backwards at what Jesus forgave, how Jesus forgave you. And this is so very valuable in your life because the more I remember how much I've been forgiven, the more I'm willing to forgive others, even those that wrong me, even those that hurt my feelings. And this is a calling we have to, and look at the challenge here. See to it that no one repays evil for evil. Obviously, there are people here that evil is being done to them. But you know what they're not? They're not vindictive. They're not going after them, going, I'm going to get them. And I get the temptation of, God's going to get you and he's going to use me to do it. I can't wait. You know, that's not the calling. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to entrust the Lord with when people do evil against us. And let me tell you something, God is a better avenger than you. And so there's this calling, Colossians 3:13, bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you have grievances against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. This is a calling we have. And I look at this passage and it's a church beautifully colliding with culture. And if you do, if we are going to beautifully collide, as we got to keep going, we got to keep growing, we've got to handle hard circumstances. This is life. But you know, lastly, and I know we've got to wrap it up today, but a church that beautifully collides with culture, not only will there must be qualified leaders, we will face hard circumstances. But a church that collides with culture, do you know that we'll bring good to everyone? You know that that's our calling? I want to say to you as a church, well done. I'm watching you bring good to this city, to this community, to those around us. Like Keith always says, we're called to share the gospel here, there, and everywhere. And I'm watching us go on the mission field. I'm watching us serve the Lord well. And I've got to say to us, great job, but we got to keep going. We got to keep going. We got to keep growing in our giving, growing in our serving, growing in our forgiveness of one another, growing in our ability to admonish and to confront. Years ago, I got to go to New York City with the Museum of the Bible and these leaders that I get to hang out with some, and I got to meet Tim Keller. It was before he died, and Tim was just an incredible leader. I heard him say, I asked him about it. I said, you made a statement that has shaped my life, shaped our church. And he was the one that articulated this question that if your church suddenly vanished from your community, would anybody notice or would they care? I thought, man, those are great questions. And I can honestly say right now, as I look at our church, that if we suddenly vanished from our community, the people around here would notice and they would care. But I got to say to us, let's keep going. Let's keep remembering that our calling is to bring good as we collide beautifully with a culture that is in desperate need of a knowledge of a Savior, in desperate need of forgiveness. Let's look at verse 14 and 15 again, because I think it provides for us a kind of some action steps today. And I want us to feel them. I want us to embrace them today, that look, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Can I ask you a question? In your walk with the Lord right now, would idleness describe it? I got to tell you, Jesus is going to return. And it's my job to prepare us, prepare you, to push you. It's your job to push me. That if you ever see idleness in my life, that you admonish me, you confront me. Hey, as far as an action step today, is there correction that you need to receive? As we've taken the Lord's Supper and as we've looked inward and evaluated our inward life, the things that nobody sees, oh, can I just say to you, life is too short. And these days are too critical, and we're to live in light of the coming of Christ. Oh, may the Lord not find us idle if he returns today. Receive correction. Hey, let me ask you this. Encourage the faint-hearted is right there in the text. Number one, is there correction you should receive? Number two, maybe there's someone you should encourage. Is it time for you to be an encourager? Can I ask you a question? Is there somebody maybe in your life that you should just encourage? You should call. You may be sitting here and going, oh yeah, that'd be a good idea, but maybe that's not for me. No, it is. That's the Lord saying, call them. Lift their head. I can't tell you how many times that someone has called me and just encouraged me. How valuable it is. Think about the last time you needed encouragement and somebody just encouraged you. Maybe you look at this text, see that encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Says it right there, help the weak. Is there somebody that you're supposed to help? You know, you ought to, let's help somebody. Look in your life and look in your world. Is there somebody today, tomorrow, this week that you're just supposed to help? Let's look at this text again. See that help the weak, be patient with them all. Don't you ever prayed for patience? Yeah, you get to start recognizing that there's a lot of opportunities to be patient. Be patient with them all. See to it, verse 15. No one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone.